Love's Ordeal and the Ascent of Purgatory. When I was an undergraduate, I kept on hearing a constant refrain in all of my literature classes. As a matter of fact, in all of the humanities classes, I kept on hearing about this enigmatic work called Dante's Divine Comedy. It was only at the end of my undergraduate studies that I actually reached out my hand to open that great work and to start reading it, to start seeing the great delight and the wonder of this work, which covers a whole pilgrimage from hell to purgatory to heaven. This great pilgrimage, which Dante describes, is something which includes almost every branch of his knowledge. It contains every bit of his literary and artistic skill. It tells in a delightful way this providential pilgrimage of Dante as he imagines himself lost in a dark wood, making his way through hell with his companion Virgil until he gets to purgatory, and then making an ascent up that mount of purgatory to the kingdom of heaven. This great work, which is epic at least in scale, if not particularly in its content, is divided into 33 cantos per part. And each canto is further divided into stanzas of 3 lines each, or tercets. This whole Trinitarian structure of the Divine Comedy lies at its very heart. And we hear throughout this structure, it's on this structure that Dante hangs his musings not only on the afterlife, but also on theology in general, on philosophy, on politics, law, art, and science. My interest in the second part of this great poem is determined by a perception about teaching the poem. That is, that most of us who have read it have usually only encountered the first part. That is the part that's most often taught to high school students and to undergraduates. And if we look at the Inferno in its complexity, we see that it shows us not a complete catalog of the human person, but rather shows us a distortion of that image. It shows a distortion of human nature. It shows to us what happens when we have evil as the privation of good. We see in its pages the gradual descent of Dante down through each level, each of those 9 levels of hell, down to the very place where Lucifer, constantly with his wings, brushes cold air, which in his vain attempt to try to break free from the bonds of the frozen lake, which holds him there at the very heart and center of the earth. And it is there that Lucifer constantly gnaws on those who most manifestly failed to love, those who most manifestly failed to love their lords, Judas, Brutus, and Cassius. It is in this that the Inferno might fascinate some, especially in this age, when we are so transfixed by all sorts of awful imagery, where we are transfixed with images of horror, perhaps, both in our entertainment, but even more so on our newscasts. In the Purgatorio, however, we see a much different vision. We see in the Purgatorio that Dante shows us the remedy to distortion, the remedy to all of those things described so terribly in the Inferno, a remedy in repentance and in growth in the virtues. We see in this sense that purgatorio addresses where we find ourselves. The purgatorio, as Dante describes it, is an mountain island situated on the exact opposite part of the earth from where Lucifer first was cast down into hell. And it is, as a matter of fact, created by that impact of Lucifer as a mountain on that other side. It is, as it were, the flip side of the inferno. And it's in the ascent of Mount Purgatorio that we find the gradual remediation of all of those distortions which we saw in the inferno. It's in this sense, I think, that the Purgatorio speaks to us most clearly. Here we find ourselves still in the earthly realm. Here we find ourselves still on the surface of the earth, perhaps not the known earth as it was known to Dante back in the 14th century, but nevertheless, still that place between heaven and hell. It is here that we see the gradual freedom that Dante gains in his march up Mount Purgatory. And that freedom, I think, is an important notion that we need to hold on to as we read the Purgatorio. It is this freedom which appears right at the very beginning in the first canto. It is this freedom which appears as Virgil and Dante freshly emerging from their horrible ordeal in the Inferno see their first person on the shores of Mount Purgatory. That person, strangely enough, is Marcus Porcius Cato Uticensis, the patriarch described on those shores, the famous Roman who, in desiring freedom, freedom for himself, freedom for Rome, freedom for the people, who killed himself rather than to submit to the authority of Julius Caesar. Well, we might think this seems a rather odd choice for our poet to place somebody who is pagan and someone who killed himself here on the shores of Mount Purgatory. But we must, I think, concede something of our disbelief to the poet's art. Here we are meant to see Cato as an image of one seeking freedom at all costs. And we are also meant to see in him that first call to freedom. As Virgil says, as he is describing how he brought Dante, a living soul, one whose very solid body cleaves the light which comes to him on that mountain, he says, "How I have brought him would be long to tell you. From on high descends power that aids me to conduct him to see you and to hear you. Now may it please you to approve his coming. He goes seeking freedom, which is so precious, as he knows who renounces life for it." Here, Virgil is not above stooping to some ploys of rhetoric, as he knows exactly whom it is he is addressing, as he addresses Cato, who loved in his own natural life the great virtue of freedom, and as one who appreciated it so much and found it so precious that he was willing himself to renounce his life for it. It is this freedom which continues throughout the whole journey of the Purgatorio, and it's in this search for freedom that we are to find the keynote, I believe, of the greater part of this journey. It is right near the end of their journey, as they approach the earthly paradise in Canto 27, that we find right in the last words of that canto, the expression of Virgil after he has taken Dante through these seven different levels, exemplifying the seven different deadly sins. He tells Dante, "No longer expect word or sign from me." Up until this point, Virgil has served as Dante's guide. Virgil has been the one who counsels him, who helps him to see where he errs, and helps him pass those mistakes, helps him up the mountain. "Free, upright, and whole is your will," says Virgil, "and it would be wrong not to act according to its pleasure. Wherefore I crown and mitre you over yourself." Dante has now learned a new freedom. He has learned that freedom which he was meant to have in the creation of the world. As one who is made in the image and likeness of God, he is meant to be crowned and mitred. Crowned and mitred not simply in a kind of licentiousness, not in a licentiousness at all, but rather crowned and mitred in the truth of that revelation which God has made. Dante is meant to be free in the total sense of that word, free to be the creature he was made in grace. Exactly how that happens, we need to trace through the various stages of Dante's journey through purgatory. And I think it's important for us to note that these various stages likewise apply to each and every one of us. Dante, in a way, serves as the everyman here, the everyman who shows each one of us what it means to struggle against the deadly sins, to find the remedies, the remedying virtues, to practice the life of virtue. We see in this structured text an approach to the mountain and a climbing up the mountain, which will indeed help us to understand how we ourselves are meant to become free, how we are meant to be freed from sin and to become servants of the gospel. Here in the shores of Mount Purgatory, we encounter a series of different people, excommunicates, the negligent, the indolent, those who died a violent death. Here on these shores, we see what we might call the late repentant, those who offer their word of repentance in their last, very last moments. And here, I think we are meant to see, as we see even with the presence of Cato on these shores, the great mercy of God, the great mystery of his mercy, how his mercy works even at those last moments. We have here the figure of Manfred, this great count who is cut down before he just in the last moments, and is able with a simple word to repent. Here we see those who repent even by just merely speaking the word of Mary on their lips. The Virgin Mary's very name enables them to manifest their repentance, to turn towards God. And it is this mysterious mercy which draws these individuals ineluctably forward, that they are to move forward to the gates of purgatory. All of this occurs in those first cantos from canto 1 up to the ninth canto. And I think part of the reason why there is such a highlight on these souls and such a prelude to what we might consider the real meat and potatoes of purgatory, if I can put it that way. I think one of the main reasons for this is the emphasis on God's initiative, the emphasis on grace, the emphasis on God's mercy as the one thing which really drives the whole of purgatory. None of us is worthy of the kingdom of heaven, of the paradiso. Each and every one of us requires that mercy of God. And it's in this that we are to see that the journey of Dante is absolutely not a Pelagian endeavor. This is not Dante pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. This is not Dante through his own strength, through his own self-betterment, becoming a whole person. Rather, this is Dante being graced by God. And the fact of God's grace is emphasized again and again as Virgil describes to various of the spirits in purgatory, that this mortal, this one who still has a body, is making his way up, because of that grace, because of the Divine Lady, first and foremost, Our Lady, or Mother Mary, and then, of course, Dante's great love in life, Beatrice. It is by means of their intercession and by means of God's mercy, first and foremost, that Dante is enabled to make this journey. So too with us. So too we are meant to make our way up. In order to illustrate exactly how each of these terraces work, and the terraces, if you want to follow me, are found in Cantos 10 to 12 is the first terrace, the Terrace of Pride. And then Cantos 13 to 15 feature the second terrace, which is the Terrace of Envy, or the Envious. And then Cantos 15 to 17, we find there the third terrace, where the wrathful are working off their punishment before they come to the kingdom of heaven. And in Cantos 18 to 19, the fourth terrace, which is the terrace of the slothful. And from 19 to 22, the fifth terrace, which is the terrace of the avaricious and the prodigal. And then Cantos 22 to 24, the sixth terrace, which deals with the gluttonous. And then finally, Cantos 25 to 27, which deal with the seventh terrace in which the lustful are working off their punishment. It's from that moment in Cantos 27 to 33 that we find the description of the earthly paradise, which is at the very top, the very peak of Mount Purgatory. I'd like to just go through one of these terraces just to give you an idea, kind of tour through this one terrace, because each of the terraces is structured in a very similar sort of way. Each of the terraces begins with Dante first entering the terrace with some kind of apprehension of the virtue which is necessary in order to come through this terrace. So, for example, in the first terrace, the terrace of pride, we see that he encounters a series of exempla. He sees a marble wall, and the wall is not just marble itself, but it is also carved with a relief. And in that relief, he sees a series of exempla that talk to the virtue of humility. Those carvings at the entrance are a carving of the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. of David dancing before the Ark of the Covenant with his wife Michal scorning him. And you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 to 23. And we also see an episode depicting Trajan, the Roman emperor, was approached by a poor woman for the execution of justice. And Trajan stops as he's preparing to go off to war. Trajan stops in order to perform the action the woman asks for. It's this very action that leads to Pope St. Gregory the Great to pray for his soul. And according to some accounts, Trajan's soul is released and allowed to come to purgatory. The punishment is then depicted, and we see the punishment here, a series of souls weighed down by burdens, by these enormous stones. They're weighed down so much so that Dante describes them as ones walking with their knees to their chests, their faces downcast. They can't look up. It is these souls who are given this punishment, and just as the popular expression says, the punishment fits the crime, they are forced to look down. Those who are so haughty and proud, who might have held their noses in the air in this life, are forced to look down, the posture, to assume the posture of humility. It's here, by the way, that Dante sees the place that he will most likely spend a lot of his time. We see here in this place, he spends an inordinate time contemplating those souls which are there, crushed under their heavy burdens. It's there that we see him thinking about how he will have to labor under those burdens. And towards the end of that particular punishment, we see a series on the ground of reliefs. Dante describes them as though they were reliefs in the stones of a great cathedral, where we see the tombs of those who have died and commended themselves to God. The great tombs, as you might have seen on any trips you might have taken to some of the cathedrals of Europe, those tombs covered with a stone which depicts the deceased and asks for prayers. On these stones, however, are depicted examples of the very vice, the vice that is being punished here on this terrace. And here we see, for example, Lucifer, Briareus, the giant who fought against the Olympian gods, Nimrod, the king who built the Tower of Babel, and Niobe, who boasted that her seven children were better than Latona's two children. And these children were slain by Latona, and Niobe was turned to stone. We see here Saul, Arachne, Rehoboam, and many other examples of fallen pride. It's here that we see the counter examples. It's here that we see those things, those results, those consequences of pride. And it's here also that those who are bearing those horrific burdens have to look down all the time. Dante and Virgil, looking down at these reliefs, see in them an example of what they are escaping, what they are finishing with on this particular level. And if we think about what would happen with those individuals who are making their way around that circuit with those huge burdens on their backs, They are putting their foot to the pavement. They are tramping out those very vices, that very vice, which they are suffering for here in purgatory. It's here that we are meant to see the leaving behind of this vice, the exit, we might say, from this particular part of the journey. Well, we might ask, doesn't Dante have this rather backward? Isn't this rather strange? Why have, at the very beginning, the virtue, and then finish off each level with the vice and the consequences of the vice? Well, I think what Dante is pointing to is the invitation. At the very beginning of each level, with the depiction of the remediating virtue, we are meant to see that invitation that should draw on those who are coming to that level, that invitation to make it through. And it's by means of that invitation that the souls are drawn on, even within their punishment. They're drawn on also by a supernatural hope. This is one distinguishing feature that really marks out this part of the text from the Inferno. It's this aspect of hope that these souls who are caught in these punishments, unlike the souls in the Inferno, do not complain of their punishment. They are not constantly anxious and calling out about how unfair their punishment seems to them, or calling out and complaining about their lot. Rather, these souls are more than willing to admit that they deserve this punishment, and they're desirous of moving on further, of making their way through this punishment to the top of the mountain, to make their way to the earthly paradise and then to the heavenly paradise. This great hope is the one thing that draws them on. And they have a sure and certain hope that this is going to happen. This, of course, changes completely the entire attitude which those who are in purgatory have. They are assured of eternal bliss, and they cannot wait to get there. In some cases, especially in the terrace of the slothful, where the souls are driven on, where they're running on, trying to run forward as fast as they can, constantly, we see a desire, a great and burning desire to be on the top of that mountain. This is no more clearer than when Dante announces that he is one who is still living, and souls see him clefting the light in twain, as it says in the text, how he actually casts a shadow, alerts souls to the fact that he is still alive in his living body. And, of course, they crowd around him. Why? In order to ask for his prayers. To ask for his prayers because they are efficacious. To ask that if he returns, and when he returns, he might urge others to pray for them. Oftentimes, they're more than willing to offer their names, something which was not so frequent in the Inferno. Here, they are willing to admit their names because they desire Dante to carry on that information, to inform those who still care for them on earth so that they might offer prayers and lighten their punishment. Here we see the importance of intercession. And indeed, we also see in that kind of communal effort another aspect which distinguishes Purgatorio from the Inferno in a very important way. That is the unity that we find in the Purgatorio. Here we find groups of those who are suffering making their way up the mountain. We find here groups of souls who, far from castigating one another or chiding one another, like in the Inferno, are actually encouraging one another on. They're not afraid to praise one another, to offer that encouragement, to move forward, to move on, to move gradually up the mountain. It is in the in this way that we also see charity present here. Charity, even in purgatory, a kind of charity which unites, as opposed to the hatred which divides down in the Inferno. We are also meant to see here a kind of unity that's expressed not only in the action of the souls, but also in song, in music. This is the first and very distinctive feature of the Purgatorio that we see. In Canto 2, as a group of souls arrive on the shores of Mount Purgatory, we hear the words of Psalm 113 in the Vulgate, singing, "In exitu Israel de Egipto," in the exit of Israel from Egypt. They are coming forth, as it were, as the ancient Israelites did, from slavery. Again, speaking to the point of freedom, which I had mentioned earlier. Here they had come to the shores where they will find freedom. Certainly, they will come through suffering, but they are here to find freedom, and they are singing together, a melodious sound, a sound which echoes and which delights Dante, a sound which he has not heard since he has started his journey. Here we hear the sound of voices together in unison, and we hear harmony. It's that same sound of singing which we find in one of the souls that Dante encounters in that second canto, a friend of his, Casella, a musician who, as a matter of fact, may have put some of Dante's own verse into music, might have arranged it into music, and Dante asks him to sing a song. The song that he sings, "Amor che nella mente mi ragione." My apologies for those of you who know Italian. "Love that discourses in my mind." Here we have love, charity, coming through once more. In each of these various stages of purgatory, we are meant to see and see the remediating virtue, the virtue that enables those souls, the virtue that the souls learn in each of these stages. These virtues are strengths which allow one to act speedily and effortlessly to do the good. These virtues are granted to the souls as they come forth from their punishments. And Dante himself, as he comes to the very gate of purgatory, has seven letter P's placed upon his brow. These seven, of course, exemplifying the seven deadly sins, the seven sins which he will be freed from as he ascends Mount Purgatory. And he is freed from them by acquiring in some way the remediating virtue. So for pride, that's humility. And for envy, it's love or charity. For wrath, it's forgiveness. For the slothful, it is zeal. And for the avaricious and the prodigal, it is a kind of prudence. And in the sixth terrace, gluttonousness, which punishes the gluttonous, the remediating virtue is temperance. And in the seventh terrace, with the lustful, of course, the remediating virtue is purity or chastity. At the end of each of these moments, when Dante comes to the end of that particular terrace and starts to climb to the next one, he has one of those letter P's removed from his brow, and he receives healing. He finds himself freer to move. It's easier to move up the slope. It becomes easy for him to move forward and upward. How are these letters removed? By the brush of an angel's wing. By the angel at each level, we hear a song. Once again, that beautiful music. That beautiful music calling out one of the great Beatitudes. Beati pauperes spiritu, blessed the poor in spirit for pride, and blessed the merciful for envy. Blessed are the peacemakers for wrath. Blessed are those who mourn for the slothful. Blessed are those who thirst for the avaricious and prodigal. Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness, that is. The sixth terrace, I'm afraid Dante takes some poetic license and makes up a beatitude of his own. Blessed are they who are so illumined by grace that the love of taste kindles not too great a desire in their breasts, and who hunger always so far as it is just. And then finally, with the seventh terrace, blessed are the pure in heart. Once again, Dante shows to us that the journey to virtue is one that involves God's grace. God's grace brushing us free of each of the stains of the vices. And it's God's grace placing the seed of the virtues deep within our hearts. I should conclude just by saying how in the earthly paradise it is here that Dante crosses the river Lethe, that river of forgetfulness, and he becomes justified in a way, prepared truly for going forward, for moving forward to coming tour or pilgrimage through paradise. It is here he has to bid farewell right before he enters the earthly paradise per se. He has to bid farewell to his guide, Virgil, and receives an even greater guide, Beatrice. And it's here that he comes to that great goal, the ascent of love. He comes to that great goal to which we are all called, that virtuous life which leads to the acquisition of the beatitude described in each of those beatitudes, the grace which God has created us for and desires us to come to. All right, I am ready to take some questions, and so I'm prepared for any questions you might have.
Perfect. Well, we have questions rolling in from YouTube, from Facebook, and from Zoom. So I'm going to go ahead and read our first question from a viewer on YouTube, one Brad Clancy. He asks, What resources does Father Albert recommend for the study of Dante? He says, I really like the richly footnoted translations by Professor Esselin, but he's wondering what other resources you would recommend.
I think Professor Esselin's translation is an excellent translation. He really conveys the text very, very well, and even in places tries to capture the play of language as literally as he can. He's also a good poet and a great poet who is able to really deal poetically with that text. So Professor Esselin's text is quite good. There are a lot of other very good translations out there, and there's almost another new translation of of Dante's Divine Comedy that comes out each year. So there's so much to look to. I have to say I'm a bit of a dinosaur in this regard, and so I often turn to the text of Charles Singleton, which is a rather old translation now, and it's a prose translation. I turn to his text because not trying to pattern his translation poetically means that I think he can kind of grasp the literal text a bit more easily, if not capturing its poetic nature quite so well. I generally use Singleton's text, which is Princeton University Press text. I personally use it just for more detailed study. It also comes along with a wonderful Italian text on the facing page. So even with my terrible Italian, I can kind of work out exactly where Dante is in the text, and he can even check up on a number of words. I believe Professor Esselin's translation is the same.
Okay, our next question comes from a viewer on Zoom. Let's see here. We have Anthony De Paola asks, was Dante influenced by St. Thomas Aquinas, or did he compose the Divine Comedy independently? So if you could just speak a little bit to St. Thomas Aquinas' influence on the Divine Comedy.
St. Thomas certainly did have a great influence on Dante. His perhaps the greatest influence is in the whole series of threes which we find throughout the Divine Comedy. Now, this certainly is a feature of both St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure. But St. Thomas's whole theology in the Summa is really predicated upon that doctrine of the Trinity. It's even subdivided into its various parts according to the different missions of the divine persons. And it's not just that, of course, which influences Dante, but this whole notion of the life of virtue and the very notion that we are made for blessedness. We are made for God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in God. Now, that's St. Augustine, obviously. But nevertheless, St. Thomas likewise picks up that notion so eloquently stated by St. Augustine, and and he delineates a whole kind of path through the virtues to that blessedness. So he's certainly influenced by St. Thomas and his doctrine on vice and virtue. He's not a slavish follower of St. Thomas. He also recognizes St. Bonaventure of Bagnoregio, the great Franciscan theologian, as also a great master. And we see actually the two of them singing the praises of each other's founders in the third part of the Divine Comedy in the Paradiso. So obviously these were two theologians really close to Dante's heart, along with the great doctor, St. Augustine.
Okay, our next question comes from a Zoom viewer, Jennifer Schreiner. She writes, Dante's work speaks profoundly about freedom and the ability to ascend Mount Purgatory in the hope of attaining the kingdom of heaven. I find that this seems to be comparable with Aquinas' teaching on our free will, which we must use to freely choose God, and acting with virtue we find grace or move to a higher level of virtue, and thus we ascend to the divine. Do you find this a relative comparison? Can you speak a little bit about this theme?
Yes, that is a very good comparison, and I think that's exactly what Dante is aiming at. We do see on those lower slopes, those who are late repentant, we do see that it does involve an act of the will for them to be admitted through the gates of purgatory. They have to repent. They have to make that act of repentance before they can be even admitted on that that boat going to deliver souls to Mount Purgatory. So we find here an element of that freedom of will. And in each of those virtues, we find a perfecting of the will, a perfecting of the choices that we here on earth make. And in each of those exempla that are offered to us, we see individuals who, like the Virgin Mary, for example, in that first exemplum, which is mentioned at the first terrace, she makes an act of her own will and acceding to the angel's request. Let it be done to me according to thy will. And it is by means of that that we receive a Savior. Now, many might point to that and say, well, that's fine for she who is immaculately conceived. What about the rest of us? I think some of these other examples are likewise put in here in order to show to us that even mere mortals, even the pagan, in some sense, can exemplify some of these virtues in some of the decisions that they make. And as a matter of fact, a number of these virtues, like humility, for example, are virtues that are found not only in the Christian world, but virtues that are also found in the pagan world. Of course, Dante holds, as Christians do, that these virtues can also be augmented and moved forward by grace, that they can, as a matter of fact, they can be perfected and made even more intense through God's grace.
St. Thomas's whole doctrine about free will, about the pursuit of the good, the pursuit of blessedness, are indeed very key to Dante's Purgatorial. Okay, our next question comes from Father Barry Brown, who submitted his question through Zoom. He says, two-part question. Firstly, there is a beatitude associated with each stage of purification. Could you explain why blessed are those who mourn is associated with the slothful? And then secondly, the punishment of the avaricious, those lying face down in the dust, is said, in a sense, to be the worst of all the punishments on the mountain. Could you explain why that might be the case?
Okay, good questions. Both good questions and questions that I've wondered about myself. So I'm going to give a tentative response. Yes, those who mourn are blessed in the terrace of the slothful, the fourth terrace. And I believe that this applies particularly to those who mourn their sins of sloth. That might be an easy kind of an answer. And I think part of this has to do with the understanding of what sloth is. Sloth, for the medieval mind, is not simply a kind of laziness. It's something that's even more than that. Sloth is a kind of religious ennui. It's a kind of lack of desire for divine things. It's almost a kind of spiritual laziness. This kind of sloth then leads someone to become negligent about their spiritual life, to leave the spiritual life behind. And so the zeal, which is the remediating virtue, is that thing which should drive someone on. What the slothful are mourning is the fact that they did not have that zeal in life, that zeal which would have saved them from this punishment, running around the terrace the whole time. So those are my thoughts on that particular beatitude. When we think about how the beatitudes are meant to fit each stage, We might very well sympathize with Dante in trying to match these particular Beatitudes to these different kinds of sins. And as we find him actually making up a Beatitude for the sixth terrace, we can see that sometimes he's taken a little bit of license in doing this. To speak to the fifth terrace, so your the second of your two-part question, the avaricious and the prodigal are lying on the ground, weeping, face down, turned downward. It's interesting that you should say that some have thought that this is the worst punishment. I think if we were to ask Dante, he'd probably say that the punishment of the prideful is the worst punishment. I think probably because he knows that he's bound to be there for a while himself. However, let's just try to think this through about the punishment of the avaricious and the prodigal. With one's face lying on the ground weeping, with face turned downwards, there's no possibility of looking up. One is reduced to the dust. And it's in this reduction to the dust that one sees what one is made of, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We're seen, we are constantly confronted with all that we have. Why is this important? The avaricious are constantly trying to store up goods for themselves, far beyond what their needs, their just needs are. And the prodigal, who are spending rashly all of their goods, spending them in a very vicious way, they do not see the real need of others. They don't really see their real need to spend these things wisely or prudently. I'm sorry, those aren't very great answers because I'm not, 100% certain about either of these two myself, but that's what I would surmise.
Okay, thanks so much. Excellent, both. We have a viewer on YouTube, Tom Sundaram, who's been super generous in answering a bunch of the questions that have come up in the comments in YouTube, mm-hmm. and he would like to convey his appreciation for the lecture. He has a lecture, and he says he's just hoping to hear your kind of speculation on it. He says, I would love to hear Father Albert relate this theme to the test of love in Paradiso 26, especially the way Dante discusses love in answer to St. John's query. I guess there the scene is St. John kind of testing Dante on the nature of charity and love. So mm-hmm. any thoughts you might have relating the ascent of love that you have described with that scene there in Paradiso 26?
Okay, you've caught me here. It's been a long time since I touched the Paradiso. And I'm very sad to say and embarrassed to say that I'm not quite sure what you're talking about, just in terms of the text. The test of love. The test of love and St. John. I'm sorry, but I'm really going to have to look at Canto 26 and the Paradiso again, and try to get back to you somehow. I'll try to get a hold of maybe of some contact details from Father Gregory, and I'm sorry, but I just have to honestly admit, I don't know.
Well, you're a very humble man. I would have just blustered and made something up, but you're more devoted to the truth than I, so kudos on that. We'll pass to our next question. One of our students here from the Dominican House of Studies, Teresa Ryland, asks from home, what were some of the principal theological sources which formed Dante's vision of the afterlife? Was he reading, we talked about how he was engaged with St. Thomas Aquinas. Mm-hmm. He was immersed in the scriptures, classical texts. What were his main sources for his thoughts about the afterlife?
Well, I think one of the main sources that we have to turn to is Virgil's Aeneid itself. There in the Aeneid, there's a whole book of the Aeneid, which is dedicated to Aeneas's journey to the underworld. And he brings many features of this journey to the underworld into his description of the Inferno especially. So there are a number of things there that he describes, he takes from Virgil, mainly images and that kind of thing. Now that's one pagan kind of source that forms his idea of the underworld. He is, of course, very much influenced by the definition of the greater definition of purgatory, which is coming through the church in his own day. So we have the great, of course, you've already mentioned some of those sources, St. Thomas. We have certainly St. Thomas and St. Bonaventure, talking about the afterlife and talking about purgatory as something which would seem to be necessary for the final cleansing of those who are en route to heaven. The other kinds of sources we might look at, of course, the Book of Maccabees mentions praying for the dead, which would presuppose this notion of your prayers doing something for the dead, which, of course, is part of the inspiration for this notion of purgatory in the first place. For Dante, then, it would have been probably that his acquaintance with St. Thomas and also with St. Bonaventure, and also the popular preaching that would have been done at that period. He's in Florence. He certainly has knowledge of the Dominicans in Florence, would certainly have heard their preaching, and the preaching of the Franciscans as well. Through that preaching, he probably would have had some of those principal images of heaven, hell, and purgatory to hand. So I think those would have been his primary sources. I'm sorry, it's not really adding very much to the ones that you in fact listed, but I really can't add a whole lot more to that.
Okay, we have time for one more question, and we're going to actually go to a live question from one of our viewers on Zoom, one Anselm Lefebvre, who's the chapter president at the University of Oregon. So go ahead, Anselm.
Hello, Father Albert. I was wondering whether you think that the invention of a beatitude by Dante is a sort of symptom of his pride, or whether it might be a kind of sort of elevation of his poetic voice as a sort of product of the purgatorial purification and elevation that he's undergoing.
Okay. Well, I think, the invention of this beatitude, I think, stems from Dante's desire to have enough beatitudes to fit the scheme, as it were, to fill out his imaginative scheme, and insofar as it speaks to the vice of gluttony, he is attempting to, you might say, stretch the biblical text a little bit to fit it. I think he's artistically concerned that he meets each of these different vices with a countervailing beatitude, and one that that shows the path through the miasma of the vice, so that one can come to authentic happiness. So I think that's really at the heart of this here. It is a beatitude that's in the text itself is something which is not presented by the character Dante himself, but rather by the angel who sings it as he passes by. So I don't think we could attribute it to the pride of the character Dante, but I suppose if you wanted to argue that the poet Dante was being a little bit prideful and wanting to have everything match up perfectly for his poem, you might be able to say that he's subject to pride in that way.